Would you please take the Word of God this evening and turn to Romans, chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3, and we have been studying here through this book of Romans, and we find our place in the middle of Romans chapter number 3, and I believe that the more we study the Word of God, that the greater our hearts are stirred for the things of God. I really believe that. And especially as we get to this passage today. And I think that for the last, or for the first three chapters up till this point, I think that everybody's been beat up. And if you don't feel beat up, then there's a problem. I'm not saying beat up by the preacher, I'm saying beat up by the Holy Spirit. As he's pointing out that there is none righteous, no, not one. And Paul has just finished to say, by quoting the Old Testament passages, that this is not a new thing. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It's an Old Testament doctrine. It's a timeless doctrine. And we come to verse number 19, and we'll read verse 19 down to the end of the chapter. And as before we begin reading here in chapter number 1, if you're reminded, Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He goes on in chapter 1 and talks about the Gentile world, those that live, that deny the existence of God, they know the things from the creation that are clearly seen, from the law written in their hearts, and they deny those things and they live in utter wickedness. But then in chapter 2, he moves on to the religious crowd who thinks there is no need of salvation, of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. And he says, well, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art thou judgest, for thou doest the same thing. And he has been trying to explain from chapter 2 and chapter 3 that the fact that these Jewish people primarily, but I think we could say all religious people generally speaking, are trusting in their good works to get themselves to heaven, and the excuses have been listed for us. The Jews would say, well, I'm a Jew, therefore I'm okay because of my culture, because of the family I was born in. Or he would say, well, we have the law in our possessions and God has entrusted us with His commands, His law, and therefore we do not need salvation. And then he talks about a circumcision, how they thought that because they were separate from the world, that therefore, they, because of their circumcision, they were good to go, and therefore there was no need of salvation. And Paul has summed up in chapter number 3 that whether Jew or Gentile, all are under sin. And that God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, God doesn't care who your daddy and mommy are. Okay, He is interested in you, and you stand before God individually. Now, we pick up here in chapter number 3, verse 19, and the Apostle Paul now is going to turn, and he's going to, in verse 19 and 20, is going to give some concluding statements about what he has explained in chapter 1, 2, and 3, and then he's going to continue with the idea of salvation. Now, notice verse 19. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, I like those words. Because if you notice, chapter 1, 2, and 3, everybody's been beat up because we're all sinners. We all fall under the condemnation because we are talking about a holy God who is separate from sinners and who cannot accept sin. And therefore, he just said that every mouth is stopped. No one has anything to say. Whether the Gentiles who live a reprobate life, or the religious people who think that they're living righteous lives, every mouth is stopped based upon everything that Paul has just explained in chapter 1, 2, and 3. But verse 21 says, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now I want to draw your attention to verse number 21, and this expression is found throughout our text that we read this evening. The Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God." Let those words ring in your mind and your heart, that as we've been just studying in chapter 1, 2, and 3, as the Apostle Paul has talked about the gospel, how he is not ashamed of the gospel, he glories in the gospel, he prides himself to know and rejoices in the fact that he is a preacher of the gospel, he begins by talking about sin. And by the way, that is where the gospel begins. It begins with sin. It begins with man standing at odds with God, being the enemy of God, being in his sinful condition by nature and by choice. And therefore, we come here, as we've been discussing, that every single person that stands before God is guilty because of his sin. And there is nothing that this particular person can do as he stands before God to think himself to be righteous. He says in chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, not one person. Now that's been clearly established, and I think that under the Word of God this evening, as if you've been here throughout these messages, that we understand that we are not righteous within ourselves, but now our attention is turned not towards our unrighteousness, not towards our sin. Our attention is turned to the righteousness of God. And that is where salvation changes in its message. And what I mean by changes, it makes a transition where we begin to talk about sin and the depravity of humanity and the sinful condition of human beings, those that are engulfed in sin to its lowest state, and those who are religious who think they're okay, but they recognize that their own minds and hearts are far away from God, even in their religion. And after talking about all of man's unrighteousness, and as we focus on that, we move now forward and we consider now the righteousness of God. And by the way, He is the only one who is righteous. Now, with that in mind, there's much to say here in this passage. No doubt, as some people have said, one of the greatest works or passage on salvation and explaining salvation, and such is the book of Romans. It's been called the gospel of God. It's been referred to as many as the fifth gospel because of the clarity of the message of the gospel. And so we understand, based upon this point, that the Apostle Paul has established that the Gentile world is condemned before God, and also the Jewish world is condemned before God. Now, the Jewish world and the Gentile world, that includes all people. As he's just said, notice in verse number 19, and all the world may become guilty before God. So, everyone is guilty before God. And now we move on and talk about the righteousness of God, which is what a person needs for salvation. God, in His holiness and in His perfection, He dwells in a perfect place, and in that particular place, He cannot allow sin or wickedness to enter into His presence because He's holy. And as we consider that, then therefore, we establish clearly, based on the fact that we are totally depraved, unrighteous, as we stand before a holy God, that there is nothing within man that is capable of being accepted in the presence of a holy God. And so we have to talk about the righteousness of God. Because the righteousness of God is the standard that God sets forth for eternal life. Now, we're going to understand how this righteousness is attained. Notice, as we study our text, we see, first of all, as we kind of deal with the concluding statements of our last few chapters, we see the aim of the law. What is the goal of the law? There's many discussions about the law today and why the law was given, but notice verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Notice, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, Paul often spoke of the relationship of the law to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is a relationship there that perhaps many people today have confused and have, muddied the waters when it comes to talking about the law and the gospel. Some people have proposed that, the Old Testament, God gave the law to the Israelites, and He tried to kind of say, well, if you do those things, then you can be My children, you can inherit eternal life. And then He saw that that didn't work, and therefore He went to the New Testament. He saw, well, you know what? Keeping the law didn't work, so now we got to move on with grace. That's what some propose. But actually, that's not true at all. And we find that explained in the New Testament and also in the book of Romans. So what is the goal of the law? What's the aim of the law? Why was the law given? Well, in verse 19, the Bible says it, notice, that the law was given, notice, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Again, we cannot move forward and talk about the righteousness of God until the mouth of every person is stopped. Now, here's how I know that someone is truly saved or not. It is if their mouth is stopped when we talk about our unrighteousness. You see, I believe that every single person would say and admit that they're sinners. Nobody in their right mind says, I have never done anything wrong, I have never sinned, I have never lied, I've never hated, there's got to be a sin somewhere, and typically it's more than people like to admit. But as we think about that here, we understand that typically as you converse with people, people do not have a problem admitting that they're sinners, but they will have a problem with continuing in the conversation to where they say, well, I know I'm a sinner, but this is what I do. Or I go to church, or I read my Bible, or I pray every day. In other words, we understand in that conversation that their mouth is not stopped. In other words, they know that they're guilty under the law of God. They know that they've sinned against the holy God, but yet they keep opening their mouth as if to excuse their sin away. The mouth is stopped. You see, the aim of the law is simply to do this. It is to stop every mouth. And we have come to understand that the law has no power to save the sinner. That's what he's been explaining. The law simply declares man guilt of sin. You see, the law is not there to provide innocence. The law is there to provide guilt. That's important. Because the ideal of the Jew that day is, you keep the law and you'll be innocent. But wouldn't the law reflect their wickedness? By them knowing the law and the tendency of their own heart? And so we see here that the law does not provide innocence. It was not designed to provide innocence. The law was there to provide guilt. In verse 20, the Bible says at the end, he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So guess what? The law that God gave made man aware of their need of a Savior. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, if you would, please, for just a moment. Exodus chapter 20, where I know that there's much more to the law than this, but these are the basic Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter number 20,
And I want us to consider here what the Bible says as we look at simply the Ten Commandments. The Bible says in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Verse number 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Verse number 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Verse number 5, "Honor thy father and thy mother." Verse number 13, "Thou shalt not kill." 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." 15, "Thou shalt not steal." Verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house." "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off and said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, but we will hear. Then we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Do you see the picture here? Automatically, when the law was given, if you go back and do a study before the law was given, you find the people said, "All right, let's cleanse ourselves. Let's get ready for God to speak. And whatever God says to do, we will do." Isn't that what they said? Well, now the law is given. Now, we have the idea today, like when the Ten Commandments was given and the tablets were delivered, we have the idea that the people were like, "Yay!" They weren't like, "Yay!" You know what they thought when they heard the law that was given? They saw their guilt. That's why they said to Moses, "We don't want God to speak to us anymore. We cannot handle the message, the standards that he set for us." It's not like the people embraced the Ten Commandments. You see, there's much more than on the surface what we read of, "Well, okay, thou shalt, you know, not make any graven image. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Oh yeah, that's easy. But we study the detail, and we study not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law that is expounded throughout the Old Testament. You'd find that nobody is able to bear the burden of the law and living by the law. So the provision of the law, the aim of the law, is to make man guilty before God. You know what this Ten Commandments speak of? The Ten Commandments say this: I need Jesus. That's what the law says. And so, this is what it could read in verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." I need Jesus Christ. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." I need Jesus Christ. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." I need Jesus Christ. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." I need Jesus Christ. "Honor thy father and thy mother." I need Jesus Christ. In other words, we find ourselves totally guilty before God, in need of a Redeemer, in need of a Savior, because we are incapable of keeping the law. That's the aim of the law. And we see the simple reaction of the chosen people of God to receiving the law. Their reaction speaks volume to us. If we go to Romans chapter number 7, Paul later, and by the way, that's found all throughout the book of Romans, but in chapter 7 he explains in verse number 7 and says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." So see, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that there's nothing wrong with the law. Paul is not condemning the law. What he is condemning is those that believe that they have to abide by the law, in other words, to earn eternal life, while they know they can't keep it. Think about the hypocrisy. "Well, I'm a good person, and I try to live right, but yeah, you don't. So why do you think that can justify you if you know you don't keep the law?" You see, the goal of the law, the aim of the law, again, is to stop every mouth and that all the world may become guilty before God. And the Apostle Paul simply says that's the aim of the law. And that's what we've been learning here. I'm not discounting the law. That's what Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I'm not come to destroy Moses and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill. So that's the aim of the law. But as we move forward in our text, we not only see the aim of the law, but number two, we see the answer of righteousness. So, if every mouth is stopped, we need somebody to intervene, don't we? We need an intervention. Why? Because there's nothing to say. We are standing in the courtroom in front of a holy God, and God pronounces His sentence upon sinful human beings and says, you are guilty at every point. And there's nothing to say. Yes, Your Honor, I'm guilty. And our mouth is stopped. We're helpless, lowly, with no answer to give. But here's the answer, verse 21. But now. I like those words. I wish I had the ability and the talent to preach on those two words. But think about the impact of those two words. Every mouth has been stopped. Everybody has been silenced in the presence of a holy God. And no one deserved everlasting life. Everybody is guilty and deserves the punishment for their guilt and their sin. But now. Here's the answer. Man is utterly and totally helpless. But now. Now what? What do we need to step in and to get in the way of our guilt? What is it that we need to kind of step in and to bring relief? What is it that we need? Well, the Bible provides the answer. But now, notice, the righteousness of God, and here's law, just to answer that, just to make sure we're not missing it, without the law is manifested. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, here's the answer of righteousness. First of all, we see what is established is the standard of righteousness. So we know that we're guilty before God. We know that the mouth of every man is stopped. We know that there is none righteous, no, not one. So now, because we are helpless, we are utterly defeated by sin, and there's no direction to go, now, God steps in, and now we're going to speak of the righteousness of God, or the standard that God expects. So what is the standard to inherit everlasting life? The standard is none other than the righteousness of God. You see, divine righteousness is absolutely necessary for salvation. There is no other way to inherit eternal life than to have the righteousness of God. No other way. Now, there's two things we see about the righteousness of God. First of all, we see the evidence of this righteousness. The Bible says, talking about the righteousness of God, notice, but now, the righteousness of God, and by the way, just so we stop here, the righteousness of God stands in contrast with the unrighteousness of man. Do we see that in this chapter? There is none righteous, no, not one, from verse number 10 all the way down to verse number 18. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether becoming unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the verses can all fit in here. And so this is what is contrasted between the righteousness of God, because the subject is this, that we do not deserve eternal life. And so what we need to eternal life is we need the righteousness of God. Now here's the evidence of this righteousness. The Bible says that this righteousness of God being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what would the law and the prophets be referring to? The Old Testament. I mean, the law, we could safely say, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. I mean, that would be what we could say safely is the law of Moses. But then there's the prophets. And so they're throughout the Old Testament. You read of prophets who, what do the prophets do? They prophesy. God revealed Himself to man, and man gave the knowledge of something that was unknown to man at that particular time. And all that has been recorded for us in the revelation of God to man. And so notice here, as he speaks of the righteousness of God, he has just said, because by the law, every mouth is stopped. But the idea that we need the righteousness of God is not a new idea.
It's from the beginning. That it's already been established by Moses and the prophets. But by the law and by the prophets. Now, if we would just do, we're not going to read throughout the whole Old Testament this evening. But if you do a little bit of reading in the Old Testament, you'd find out very quickly that there's a theme running through the Old Testament. And that theme is this. There's a Redeemer that's coming. There's a Redeemer coming. There's a passage that talks about how this Redeemer is going to be God with man. The Bible talks about the place that this Messiah would come. He would be the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He would be the lineage and from the bosom of Abraham, who, by the way, God said that through the family and the lineage of Abraham, all families of the earth would be blessed by this lineage that would come. Every family of the earth would be affected by the plan of God. And before we study all the intricate details of the Old Testament, we have to understand that there's a line running from when God prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. There's been a theme running through the pages of the Old Testament, and that is what some have called the unfolding drama of redemption. And so God has had a plan from the Old Testament time, and if we read those Old Testament passages, as the New Testament comes and completes this book that we have as a whole, we understand now everything becomes clearer. You see, we cannot understand the Old Testament without the New, and we cannot understand the New Testament without the Old. They complete with each other. They are one book. And the Bible talks about the evidence of this righteousness has been communicated in the law of God and throughout the prophets. You see, the prophets, what would they do? They base two things. They base, first of all, what was revealed in the written scripture, but also what God spoke to them, and that matched, and then therefore they gave a message of prophecy based upon the written knowledge and the revelation of God. And that theme has been going on throughout the ages, and there's been a proof of that. The Bible talked about the manner of death the Messiah would die. The Bible talked about how it would be for our sins. It would be for the sins of the people. That's what Isaiah 53 talks about. He would not come to be the king first. He would come to die for the sins of the people first. That was established. That was the theme in the Old Testament. And so this idea of the righteousness of God, that's what we need in order to get to heaven. Therefore, there's no boasting in us. Then the evidence of this righteousness is found in the law and in the prophets. We not only see the evidence of this righteousness, but number two, we see the exemption of this righteousness. Notice what he throws in there, and I highlighted it as we read it. The Bible says, but now the righteousness of God, what's the next three words? Without the law. Okay. What qualifies a person getting to heaven is that person having the righteousness of God. Now, here's what he's saying. Without the law. You see what he's saying? He's saying that some people have convinced themselves that by living by the law, they've earned the righteousness of God. And he says that's not the way it works. We are talking about the righteousness of God alone. Nothing else. Why? Because we understand that we can try to live by the law of God, but we understand that the sin still has to be dealt with. In other words, there is nothing that we can do in our lives that can reverse the tendency and the desires and the wickedness of our minds and of our hearts. But the righteousness of God. So, there's not only the evidence of this righteousness, but there's the exemption of that righteousness, and that righteousness comes without the law. The law has zero involvement in providing justification for the people of God. Zero. It brings us to a place where we realize we need the righteousness of God, but it's not involved in the righteousness of God. Because here's the error, by the way, that's very prevalent in our day.
Some people believe that, well, you have to, be saved and then be baptized and you have to keep living right. And that's primarily a Pentecostal charismatic doctrine, where you add and you add the law to the righteousness of God. You cannot add the law to the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is enough. It provides all we need. So to add the law to the righteousness of God would be saying that God is not enough. His righteousness is not enough. He needs a little bit of our righteousness. Now, we see clearly here the answer of righteousness is we see the standard of righteousness, which is evidence. We see the evidence of it and the exemption of it. But number two, we not only see the standard of righteousness, but number two, we see the source of righteousness. So verse 22 says this, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So notice here the source of this righteousness. Here's the standard that we need in order to get to heaven. We need the righteousness of God without the law. No way around it. There's no plan B. But here's the source of how can we get the righteousness of God? How is that even possible? How can that be attained? Well, the Bible tells us that this righteousness, even notice the righteousness of God, notice, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them. So I want us to see, first of all, that the source, the righteousness, is only found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. It's pretty clear. That the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Well, I want the righteousness of God. You know where it's found? It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where it's found. Jesus Christ lived for 33 and a half years, he lived a perfect, sinless life. He did no wrong. He did no sin. Everything he did was in exact accordance to the Father's will. He was absolutely and utterly perfect. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. There is that expression again, in him. So, we need the righteousness of God to get to heaven. Well, how in the world, or where is that righteousness found? It's found in Jesus Christ, his person. In his person. So we not only see the standard of righteousness is God himself, the source of righteousness is Jesus Christ, but number three, we see the securing of righteousness. So how does that righteousness become ours? Is there a process, or what needs to take place in a person's life for that person to have the righteousness of God, which is by Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible tells us. Don't you like it that the Bible has the answers that we need? It does not leave us hanging. It tells us the answer. Even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Faith. Of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. That's how we secure the righteousness of God. The righteousness that comes from Christ is secured by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, are we aware that faith is not a respecter of persons? Faith is not a respecter of persons. When we study the Word of God, and particularly in the book of Ephesians, the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved. And then he says, through faith. So what is it that saves a person? Is it grace or faith? Well, look at the wording. For by grace are ye saved. How is a person saved? By the grace of God. Okay? Someone put it this way. That grace is God giving. We don't deserve salvation. I deserve hell.
for eternity because of my sin. So do you. Don't look at me with pious eyes. But God's grace is what saves us. He gives us eternal life, and we do not for 1 minute deserve that. So it's not of man, you see. It's by grace. It's not earned. It's not achieved. We're saved by grace. Are you saved? And then it says, through faith. So grace is God giving to man what he does not deserve, and faith is man taking what he doesn't deserve. You see, God moves in our lives by His grace, and He gives us the gift of eternal life. And it is by faith that we receive the gift of eternal life. It is possible, the Bible says, for a person to harden their hearts and to reject the gift of God. Jesus Christ even described that of the religious crowd. He says, why do you harden your hearts against me? Why do you reject the truth? As He was trying to impart grace to them, and they stiffen and they refuse to have faith in Him and His person. So, we see in our text the standard of righteousness is the righteousness of God. The source of righteousness is by Jesus Christ. And the securing of the righteousness of God is by faith. Well, no, that's too simple. That's too simple. You may say, well, that's just too simple. There's got to be more. And I want to say, isn't it enough? What do you mean more? More than what? More than the plan of God that He had orchestrated before the foundation of the world? More than all the things that He'd worked out throughout the generation of the Scriptures? More than what Jesus Christ already went through as He carried our sins upon Himself? You tell me that we need more than what He has accomplished for us? We need no more. Faith in Jesus Christ procures, secures the righteousness of God for us. Well, that's too simple. Look, believe the Word of God. Believe the Scriptures. That's what it says. So we see in our text here not only the aim of the law, the answer of righteousness, but thirdly, we see the application to the sinner. So this is what he says here in verse 23. He says, for just so we're reminded here, okay, just to pause back and look back on chapter 1, 2, and 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We understand that? Now, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. So here's the application for the sinner. There are some amazing words that are used here in our text. But notice we find the first word in verse number 24. The Bible says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here's how we apply this to our lives. You see, the law makes us aware of our guilt of God. And we cannot move forward and see ourselves in need of Jesus Christ if we do not see ourselves guilty before the law. So the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. So we not only see the aim of the law, but we also see the fact that we need the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is procured for a person's life by faith. But here's what happens at salvation. This is what it means to us, practically speaking. That first of all, we have been justified. Justified. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Schaeffer wrote about justification. He says, justification is a declaration by God that he, the believer, has been made forever right and accepted to God Himself. You know, when someone is justified, the idea within the law, if someone is accused of wrongdoing and the evidence is presented in the courtroom, And someone and the judge and the jury, they look at the evidence and they find that the person was never guilty of committing those crimes. Therefore, that person is justified. We understand that someone that is justified is not someone that has been guilty of breaking the law and then is excused for breaking the law. Someone that is justified is someone that was accused, but as a matter of fact, he did not break the law. He's been justified. You see, he's been let go based upon the charge that were charged on him, and they're free. And so you say, well, what did that mean? Because we're guilty as we stand before God. Well, that's what the word justified means. Do we understand that? Because he has just said that we need the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God comes through Jesus Christ. And the way we secure the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ is by faith, by believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so he said that when we do that, we have been justified because we have the righteousness of God. Remember, it's not about us. It's not about the good things that we have done. It's about having the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is seen in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life. And so when we talk about being justified, it means this, that we have the record of a perfect one who has never transgressed the law. And that was Jesus Christ. Because I can't say that of myself. I can't say that at all. My record, no doubt, would be long. It would be inexhaustible. But when we speak of being justified, some people have said, well, justified means it's just as if I had never sinned. But really, justified goes a step further, and it really means it's just as if I had never been a sinner at all. Why? Because I have the record of Christ, who has never sinned at all. That's what it means to be justified. You see, as you stand, if you are born again Christian, Jesus Christ's record has been placed on you, and you've been justified. You've been declared, you're not guilty. You have never broken the law. That's what we have. We've been justified. Some people may think, well, you claim that you know 100% sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven, and there's no boasting in that. And people don't understand that. So what do I mean? You think that you're better than anybody else? No, as a matter of fact, I understand that I'm not better than anybody else. I understand that I'm a low-down sinner. I'm a snake in the weeds. That's what I am. And say, well, why can't you say that? Why should God let you into heaven? Well, as we all will stand before God one day, and God would say, well, why should I let you into heaven? Why should you have the right to go to heaven and not somebody else? It's not like I would come and stand before God myself and say, well, these are the things I've done, and I've done this, and I've accomplished this in my life, and I wasn't too bad. You know, I kept the law most of the time. You know, I failed some of the times, but then God says, you do not have the righteousness of God. So being justified means this. If I'm waiting in the waiting room and God calls my name and it says, Sam Knickerbocker, you stand before God, and I stand before God, and I don't mean this in a way that's not reverent towards the Lord. But God said, well, why should I let you into heaven? And I would say, well, I don't deserve to go to heaven, but this is my record. For 33 and a half years, I lived a perfect, sinless life. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. You see, His record has become my record. I've been justified. That's where we're starting this evening. The application to the sinner is he has been justified. Notice he says here, being justified freely by His grace. Now that's interesting. The word grace, we've already discussed that, but he uses the word freely by His grace. You know, the word freely is important. It means this, without cause. In other words, there is no cause in the person, in a particular person, for God to save him. There's no cause whatsoever. There was no righteousness in the sinner
to be justified in salvation. The word grace shows us again that it is not based upon a man's merit at all. Not at all. You see, we have been justified freely, not based upon our merit, by His grace. Not because we deserve it or we've earned it. It's something that God has given to us. He goes on to say, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, the word redemption is a wonderful word again. The word redemption means full deliverance of the soul from sin. Full deliverance. You've been redeemed. Redemption. In other words, we were lost in sin. We were, if we picture that on the slave market, and there was absolutely no worth to us. We weren't worth anything at all. And the Redeemer comes and buys us back, even though we're worth nothing. That's redemption. He goes on, and we could spend much more time on those words, but then he goes on in verse 25. He says, whom God hath set forth, notice, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So notice the word propitiation. The word propitiation used here is the word that is used for mercy seat. Propitiation speaks of the sacrifice that was done to reconcile man to God. And really the word propitiation means in His stead, as really the substitute of the one that stood in our stead. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He was the propitiation, the substitute, the sacrifice, the one who was presented as the answer to God's standard of righteousness. He's there. Himself. The righteousness of God. Presented before God. He goes on to say, the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. The word remission means to put aside, or to put to the side. This means that the sins of the saved are set aside and not used to judge a saved person. Therefore, the born-again believer cannot be condemned by his sins. I don't know how about you, but there's a long list of sin behind my title. How about you? How do you feel this evening? You've been beat up a little bit through the last several chapters that we've studied? As we've considered our utter sinfulness in sight of God, well, the Bible says that we have received the remission of sins. That means that all of the sin that can be added to our account, and maybe the list we could go on and on, endless. God took that list and He set it aside. It's like as we're walking around with a heavy backpack full of bricks. And on each brick there's a name of a sin that we've done, and perhaps there's little markings for every time we've done that sin. And the weight is unbearable. It cannot be dealt with on our own. And people have to walk through life with all of that, and God comes along as Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, as He died for the sins of the world, and as He stands on the cross as the one that is condemned, although He was perfect and He knew no sin, we receive the remission of our sins. Our sin, the load that is a burden upon us, God comes along as we place our faith and trust in Him, and He takes the load off of us and places aside, and this load must never be put back on. It cannot be put back on because it is God that took that load. It's God that took it. It'll never be remembered again. So when you meet God, guess what's not going to be there? The list of all of your sin. What a time of rejoicing. Thankfulness ought to be in our hearts because we've received the remission of our sins. But notice what he says in the midst of this, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, notice, why did He do that? To declare His righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Why did God do that? Because He was forbearant. He was gracious. He was merciful. He was full of care for those who are lost in their sins and their trespasses. And so He stands there because of His forbearance. And although people have rebelled against Him, He always stands there willing to accept anybody who comes to Him.
And then He says in verse 26, "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Do you see what He says? There was no other way to do it. There was no other way to do it. Because God cannot accept a sin. And so therefore God justly has to condemn sin. He does, because He's a just God. So instead of us having to die for our sins and to suffer as Jesus died on the cruel cross and as He was marred more than any other man that ever lived, that was the justice of God. So don't, or understand this, that our sins have been paid for. They have been paid for. In full. Why? Because God is just. There's no other way around it. He cannot excuse sin. He cannot ignore it. He cannot say, "Well, I didn't see that." He cannot, because He's a just and righteous and holy God. He cannot do that. So the only option is for sin to be paid for. And the only way for sin to be paid for is to provide someone that has not committed the transgression against God and to offer Him as the substitute, as the sacrifice for those that have sinned, because somebody has to pay for the sin that's been done against God. So, at this time, His righteousness, so we're declaring His righteousness, that He might be just, God is just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So He not only was just in condemning sin, but in so doing, He is able to justify man. And say, it's paid for. In full. But here is how we end this evening. We now see the application to the sinner, but lastly we see the appeal to the lost. So here is how he ends verse 27. So if this is true, where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded altogether. Anybody here want to boast about how great a person they are? There is no boasting whatsoever. By what law? Of works? Is that how we received everlasting life? By the law of works? Is that how we got it? Is that how we have the righteousness of God? Is it of works? No! He says nay. But by the law of faith. That's how we receive the righteousness of God. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, and here he repeats again, without the deeds of the law. Grace and works are never combined for salvation in the Word of God. They are never combined. They are combined every time it talks about how faith produces works. That's important. And in that case, we must always study the context. We must always study who he's writing to and what he is speaking of in the context. But you will never find works and grace paired together for salvation. He makes it clear that it is faith without the deeds of the law. But he continues and says, "Is he the God of the Jews only?" Based upon what we just heard all so far, chapter 1, 2, 3, and coming to chapter 4. "Is he not also of the Gentiles?"
Yes, the answer is yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing why it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, this is a very important today because the philosophy of the day is, well, I'm saved and my sins are taken away and so I can do whatever I want. I contend that a person with such thoughts in his heart and life has never been saved at all and has not understood salvation at all. Because how can we look at what has taken place on our behalf and think at any moment that that gives us a license to sin, knowing that somebody bled and died for those sins? So he says here that the law has not been done away with. The law has not been condemned, has not been wiped away. The law has actually been established. Why? Because I believe with all of my heart that living a life that's pleasing to God, as he sets forth in his word, as keeping the law, is now for the first time something that a person desires to do, to when before it was a burden. It is no longer a burden. You see, when we are saved, liberty steps in. And for the first time in our lives, we are free to live according to the dictates of God. You see, the law has not been done away with. It's actually been established. How? It's all by the righteousness of God. That's how. You see, everything we do for God must come out of a desire in our lives to please Him based upon what He has done for us. Everything we do. You see, the law has been established by salvation. And the philosophy of the day, and I say those things because the philosophy of the day is people live in a Christianity where you can choose whatever you want to do and say, well, I'm saved, so I can be involved in this. Well, God will forgive me, so we're good to go, you know, and we'll be involved in this type of life. So, well, I know the Bible condemns him, but, you know, it was a different time, and, you know, the Word of God doesn't apply for today. You know, we live in a different age, don't we? I believe that when a person is truly saved, they for the first time understand the righteousness of God. And God, and we'll see later in the book of Romans, that God not only saves us from sin, but He gives us the power to live for Him that we did not have before, that we could not have before. And so we'll talk about that later between the law of the Spirit and the law of works, and there's a kind of a separate two different highways for that. And we're going to see that we can live after the Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God indwells us and He is the one that enables us to live a life that's pleasing to God. And so may the Lord help us to understand what salvation is and to understand that true salvation does not do away with any portion of the Word of God. It simply establishes it. It gives us an understanding of all of it. And may the Lord help us to see that.